This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, Tuesday, July the 9th, 1991. This is Class 2. Our speaker is Brother Ken Curry. And before we call on him, we will read together Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I say in truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. When I call him my brother Ken Curry for this second class.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to thank everyone that came forward yesterday with the various home remedies of lozenges, syrups, sprays, taking pity on me. I have some sort of an allergy that's bothered me quite severely this spring. And it gave me some trouble yesterday. We'll try to do a little better today. But thanks, everyone, for their suggestions and remedies. This morning, we wish to look at the changes in belief that the Jewish people had to make in their thinking after Jesus came. I think you may be surprised this morning, as we go through this list, to look at the detail and the extent of which their doctrinal understanding changed as a result of the new covenant which came to them. We are speaking about the Jews here in the first century as a group. And I guess we have to, because we can't isolate them as individuals. As a group, they were happy, resolved, and satisfied with their beliefs. It's not as if they were going around testing and saying, do we have this right, or should we change our understanding here? These were people who believed they had the truth. There was 2,000 years of historical background with God operating in this nation, and they were well trained in the ways of God. So when Jesus comes and challenges their thinking and asks them to think about this in a different way and presents a doctrine which they hadn't normally considered, they sometimes rebelled or resisted. The nation itself, of course, was comprised of individuals, and they were at various levels of understanding and comprehension. Some people were very spiritually minded, people such as Anna and Simeon, who were in the temple. Very spiritually minded people who had a good insight about the ways and purpose of God and were receptive to see the fulfillment taking place in the work first of John the Baptist and subsequently in the appearance of Jesus. There were individuals who could recognize truth when they saw it. And it is fair to say that in any group of people, there are various levels of understanding. We sit here this morning as a group which believes they have and hold the truth. That's a fair assessment. We have a heritage, an understanding, a basic comprehension of doctrine. And we say, rightly so, that we have the truth within the abilities that we have to understand it. That is true. But we're made up here this morning of a group of people. Some young, some old, some new in the truth, some very senior and mature in the truth. There are various levels of understanding about our doctrines. Not that we believe any false notions or false concepts. We've straightened those out in our basic instruction. But if we were to talk about God and think about who is God and what is he like and what is our personal image, our personal impression of who God is and how he acts, we would have various ways to express that. Various levels of understanding. Some would be very basic and simple, and some would indeed be very, very profound. Both of them, we would hope, correct. But what I'm describing here is a range of understanding, a range of capacity to understand. And so it's in that kind of a setting that Jesus came. A group of people. We looked at some of the specific types of people there yesterday. The zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the common people. All with different levels of understanding. As a group, as a community, they believe they are God's people. They have God's heritage. But they're in all different levels of development. And it underscores for us a very important lesson we need to have in understanding and working with each other. That while we can claim to have the truth as a community, we don't all hold it with the same level of understanding or maturity. And we need to be very patient with one another as we try to instruct and train each other and encourage each other in the ways of righteousness. We cannot assume, because we personally have an understanding of a certain doctrine, that everyone else has that same level of understanding. We need to be very patient and train one another and help one another to do what is right. Our closing reference yesterday was in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus sat down with his disciples after 3.5 years ministry, and he spoke to them of his mission out of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. How many times had he already done that? They should have known. They should have understood. But Jesus now, with great patience and persistence, sits down with these men and begins to explain yet another time why he had to come and suffer and die and raise again the third day. Great patience there in the Master. In training and teaching people things which they ought to have understood. And so I say again, we can make no assumption about the level of understanding of a fellow brother or sister. When we talk about the scriptures and our hope and our understanding of important spiritual matters, we need to be careful and patient and encourage in our dealing with each other. Well, now, let's take a look at the community of Jews and the level of understanding which they did have, the common basis which could be assumed. The reference we have here, a very well-known passage from the book of Romans, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That is true. These are the Old Testament scriptures which Paul is referring to. The Old Testament scriptures contained sufficient for the Jew in that day and age, to the point that Christ came to train those people in the ways of righteousness, to give them hope, to equip them to serve God as God required in that day and age. Those scriptures were valuable. They were true. And I'd like you now to look at a reference in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 really deals quite closely to the question that we're looking at here. What is the mind of the Jew? What is the position of the Jew as they consider and deal with the issue of the new covenant? So, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Where are they in the scheme of things? The gospel has come through Jesus Christ. What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now that's a great privilege. There was no other nation in the world, in man's history to this point, that the oracles of God had been given. What a tremendous privilege and opportunity Israel had in receiving the law and hearing the message of the prophets. That's why they were so accountable. That's why in our first study here this morning, and listening to the words of God through the prophet Isaiah, there is such strong condemnation to this people. They should have known better. They had the information. They had the opportunity. They were a privileged people. They had an advantage over their fellow people, the fellow nations around them. Now, the list of their advantages is given in chapter 9. Starting at verse 4, Paul's great appeal here, wishing to somehow influence his own nation. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he carried within his heart a desire to go back and somehow influence his fellow Jews to believe in Christ. But he says here in Romans 9, verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises." Now that's an impressive list. Those are the kinds of things that the Jews had, which they understood. They were possessors of these wonderful levels of understanding which came from God to help them to be right and true servants. That's an impressive list of privileges which they enjoyed. They were adopted people. They were brought into the family of God. They had a glory, a privilege that was special. We looked at that Sunday night, the glory which they traded for idolatry, and God was frustrated with his people. They had the covenants and the law that came through Moses, the promises to Abraham, the covenant, the great covenant with David. They had the service to God, the ritual service, which trained them, if they thought about it and looked at the detail and considered what it meant. All that law was designed to bring them closer to God and in the service which they had in their daily lives, in their families, and through the priesthood. And finally, the promises, the foundation stones of their understanding and relationship with God. All of those things the Israelites received. And they had those things right. They were there. There was no contention or debate about those issues. And so our point then, number one, in the notes that we've given out this morning, lists some basic doctrines that the Jews would have had. They believed in one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of these doctrines now. If we were to encounter someone in our everyday life, wishing to discuss and share the truth, and we found someone who had these doctrines correctly understood. One God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an understanding of the promises of God to Abraham, God's covenant with David, an insight into the restored kingdom of Israel and its place as a foundation of God's kingdom forever here on earth, and a correct understanding of man's mortal nature and death state. That's an impressive list. If we encountered someone at our workplace who had a correct understanding of those issues, we would be ecstatic. We would say, here is someone well on their way to understanding the truth. And we'd be right. I've long felt that if someone can get straight in their minds an understanding about God and not confused about the Trinity, a correct understanding about their own personal responsibility for sin and not confused about any popular notion of a devil, and has a correct understanding of what happens when they die and not be confused or led astray by any doctrine of the soul, that if one is correct on those three basic principles, we have then easy going from that point in terms of teaching a person the truth. No Trinity, no devil, no soul. A correct understanding of the opposites of those will provide an excellent foundation for all the other subordinate and connected doctrines. Very important doctrines, but they are rooted in those three. Now, I think it's fairly safe to say that the general population of Jews had a correct understanding of those issues. There were some deviations, and we'll look at some of those in a moment. But basically, they had a correct understanding of these doctrines. And what a wonderful foundation, then, for teaching the rest of the information they needed about Jesus Christ when he burst onto the scene. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. I have questioned in my mind over the years the practice of our community to have an examination prior to baptism. And as far as I can determine, there's no chapter and verse that we could turn to in the New Testament to justify that practice as a specific procedure. Why would we stop and have a two-hour interview with someone and question them on their beliefs if they have come forward and say, I wish to be baptized, I believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ? The situation in the first century was different. The gospel was preached to the Jews first. And as we've just identified, they had this very strong, broad foundation of correct doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter standing up to speak. And he's addressing thousands of Jews who have a correct understanding of the basic doctrines, but have not yet accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks, supported by the Holy Spirit. He speaks to this people. And basically what he does is what he received from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to point the attention of the people to Old Testament prophecies that prove and confirm that Jesus was Messiah. And he goes through that in a wonderful speech here. What we want to look at is the outcome. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's no long interview for baptism here. What there is a ready acknowledgement by Jews who were very close to the truth already. They had these basic doctrines straightened out. They weren't confused by false doctrine, by pagan issues, by a corrupt Christian doctrine. They were people who basically knew the truth, but had failed to recognize Jesus as Messiah when he came. Peter enlightens them. He gives this commanding speech, and he convinces them that they were in error, that they had crucified the Lord of glory in error. And they're pricked to their hearts and their conscience. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to be baptized, repent and be baptized. So there's no need here for an elaborate interview. These people were close to the truth. They completed their understanding in listening to Peter, and they were baptized. Now, as the process of preaching the gospel goes on, we see that it becomes a little more elaborate, and necessary for a thorough teaching and foundation in basic principles. And we see that in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters. The problem we have today in dealing with someone who wishes to be baptized is that we're not sure what they understand about Jesus Christ and these basic doctrines. They come out of a background of nominal Christianity, and we cannot assume when they say they wish to be baptized that they now hold the truth. There's need to discern, to understand whether or not they have gone through the scripture sufficiently to have a basic starting understanding to be baptized. So our practice then of having a pre-baptismal interview is sound. It makes sense in this day and age because the people we deal with cannot be assumed to have a basic and correct understanding of the foundation doctrines. The Jews did, and with correction in their insight and enlargement of their understanding about Jesus Christ, they could now be baptized very quickly without a long instructional training period. Now, having said that, it is very surprising to now consider some of the first principle doctrines which we lump and group with these others here that we've just looked at, and come to understand that the Jewish people did not really understand some of these things. There's a whole list of doctrines now identified in the second point in our note, which the Jew did not understand completely. They had fragments of information, they had bits and pieces, but now in Christ, there would come and be required to come a level of understanding which they never previously had. Now let's go through some of these. We'll just try to get a verse or so on each of them to look at where they came from and look at the level of understanding which they had to attain. The first one, for example, Messiah's sacrifice. We spoke yesterday of the fact that the Jews would be quite happy to have a political deliverer, one to burst on the scene and take away the Roman oppression. But they seem to have overlooked completely an understanding of a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, which goes into elaborate detail about the suffering of the one sent from God, the suffering servant. Now, how did the Jew behave? Let's look in Matthew chapter 16. Here is one of Jesus' closest associates. He had been with him for some time. He was a man of understanding, of commitment. And yet, look at how he behaves when Jesus talks about having to be crucified. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. That's very explicit and clear information. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about what he must go through. There's to be no surprises here. He's not misleading them. He's giving them very clear information about what he has to endure. But the response is, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now we understand why Peter might feel that way. He'd want to resist this notion altogether. Why should he follow a man who's now going to go to Jerusalem and be killed to the Jewish leaders? That's not his understanding of Messiah. That's not his hope, his wish. He's looking for power and strength and deliverance and to be part of something that ushers in the new age, just like we are. But Christ had to go through this work first, the suffering and the sacrifice on the cross. And Peter didn't understand it. And he didn't understand it later on when they came to arrest Jesus. It's Peter who takes the sword and cuts off the high priest servant's ear. And the Lord has to restore that ear and perform a miracle in order to stabilize the situation and prevent chaos from taking place. Peter doesn't understand, and neither do the others. But it's not a very long time afterwards that Peter does understand. And we just looked at Acts chapter 2. A very short time afterwards, when Peter stands up and presents to them, the Jewish people now, his understanding of this. Now, if you'd turn, please, to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at the description that Peter gives of the suffering of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And Peter here is quoting extensively from Isaiah chapter 53. He's going back, no doubt, to the chapter that the Lord Jesus himself would have used in that upper room to teach the disciples what he had just been through, and to explain and justify from the Old Testament exactly what had taken place, and why they shouldn't have been surprised, and why they could now believe these things with confidence, knowing that right from the beginning it was God's purpose that these things should happen. So there's that whole large body of doctrinal teaching about Messiah, his sacrifice, his need to die for our sins, the doctrine we call today of the atonement. It was not understood at this point, and it would come in fragments and glimpses and little pieces. And as the community of Jews finally came to understand the meaning of these things, all of a sudden the pieces would fit together. And the doctrine would crystallize, and it would take form and shape, so that it would become a working, operating piece of knowledge in their mind to motivate them and help them in their service to God. But it had to replace all that they understood about sacrifice and the shedding of blood of animals for sin. There was a major transition here in their thinking. This was not an easy thing. The doctrine of the resurrection. Acts chapter 23 gives us some insight into a starting point here of the general attitude of the Jews. Acts 23 concerns a speech which Paul is giving in his defense after his arrest in Jerusalem. And all we wish to note here is the way in which Paul refers to the doctrine of the resurrection. Verse 6 of Acts 23. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." You see Paul's heritage here. He was a Pharisee. He had been part of this devoted, zealous Jewish community, very committed to serving God, limited in some ways in perspective, wrong in others, but nevertheless very sincere. And the Lord Jesus called Paul out of that community to be a disciple. But the issue here is the issue of the resurrection. And when he had so said, there arose dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there's a mixture here of understanding on this question of the resurrection. Some believe it, and some don't. The Pharisees seem to understand it correct, but the Sadducees do not. The Sadducees were made up primarily of priests. It's the priests who teach. And so you can imagine here this confusion among the people. There would be a mixed understanding, some correct, some incorrect, on this issue of the resurrection. And so Jesus comes and he talks frequently about raising people at the last day. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he teaches here this doctrine of being the resurrection and the life. But people don't completely understand until there is now the personal evidence of the resurrection. And so we look at our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we see here that there would develop, following the resurrection of Christ, a whole new understanding of this issue of the resurrection. Certainly, many would believe that it would happen. But now, look at this. In 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Nobody would understand that ahead of time. Christ had to rise from the dead, the first one to rise from the dead forever. "He became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There would come a new comprehension of the doctrine of the resurrection after the Son of God was raised. Resurrection was essential for God to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who believed thereafter. And Jesus says that in his teaching. But do you see here that the resurrection had to be in Christ? It was in Christ that the blessing was to come upon all nations of the earth. And that would only be understood in a very small fashion by Jews over the centuries. But now it's clear. The work of Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is the Son of God. He's the first fruits of them that slept. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting to consider how the Jews' understanding of this doctrine increased after the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 19. Here we have the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus in verse 1, "And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." Can you imagine? Here are people who are baptized through John's baptism. That's what they say in the next verse. He said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And that was good, and that was sufficient at that time. But these people evidently left the area where they would see then the work of Christ, the subsequent work of Christ and the apostles, and the manifestation of the Spirit, and they didn't understand about this Holy Spirit, and they certainly had not personally received the gifts of the Spirit. And so they're now baptized again in verse 5, and they receive through the laying on of hands the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there is a whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit which is given in the teaching of Jesus and subsequently in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters, which talks about the power of God working on behalf of the conversion and the training of his people. The doctrine, for example, of the Comforter. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about a comforter which should come after he has died. And we won't have time this morning to look at all the examples of that. But for the apostles, the comforter did come and settle on them and give them gifts and abilities which they did not have before, to speak in tongues and to heal and to teach. And it supported their public witness. And indeed, through the laying on of hands, it was passed on to many other people. And so there is in the experience of the ecclesia the support of God through the Holy Spirit to establish a new community of people. not the Jewish nation, not a people living together in a cohesive fashion with a central government, but now a people dispersed all over the world, living in cells, communities of people all over without a central structure. And there was need to have that justified and supported through the Holy Spirit to get started. And of course, there's a major doctrinal misunderstanding today that exists by people who think they have the Holy Spirit and the ability to perform certain miracles. That is a very wrong and incorrect understanding of this doctrine. It is not taught in the New Testament. We should have no expectation to personally possess the Holy Spirit and to act and perform miracles. But the Holy Spirit was needed to support the establishment of the Ecclesia, and that is described for us in detail in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, and Ephesians chapter 4. It explains to us why this Holy Spirit was necessary. And it was different. The Holy Spirit had always been present by God operating in the earth and through certain men. But now this was much more general and specific, with a very focused purpose that affected all the believers at this time. Not that they all had it, but it affected all these people in seeing this Spirit act on their behalf. So, following the death and resurrection of Christ, this doctrine becomes clear. There's a new understanding about how God operates and new evidence of that operation in the community of believers. Baptism. Jesus had said that except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's John chapter 3. So there was a doctrine of baptism which John the Baptist brought to this people, and Jesus and his own disciples continued in their practice. But it wasn't fully understood, could not fully be understood, until after Jesus rose from the dead. Romans chapter 6. Just look at these words, and we read these words almost every baptism that we have now in the Ecclesia. We turn to Romans chapter 6, and we have it as the reading in preparation for that event. And we assume we understand these words and that they've always been there. But they weren't always there. They were there when Paul wrote them. And he collects here concepts and an understanding of this doctrine, which is extremely helpful to us. But look at this now and think of a Jew reading these words for the first time. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, all of those descriptors, all of those qualifying phrases about the meaning and purpose of baptism have to do with Jesus, his mission, his death, and his resurrection. We can only understand the Christian doctrine of baptism after the Lord has come and died and risen from the dead. Do you see that? That the Jews, in the transition of their thinking, had to go through the experience of listening, trying to understand, and then putting the pieces together. So the doctrine of baptism here is given great clarity by the Apostle Paul, but it can only come following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to end there because our time has run out. But the rest of the list there all follows the same pattern. The breaking of bread. Jesus spoke in John chapter 6 of people eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Jews were horrified at that. They had no way to understand it. And the disciples didn't understand it. But now we assume it. We read John chapter 6 today, and we say that's a wonderful exposition of the emblems. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we understand when we take a morsel of bread and a sip of wine, what that means. And we can put the pieces together. But it took some time for that to come together and for the figures and the symbols to have some understanding and acceptance in the Jewish mind. And so we'll leave our subject there for this morning. For the Jew, he was well equipped through 2,000 years of training and wonderful heritage to understand the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. There was a good doctrinal foundation for them to understand. There were some doctrines to be clarified. There were some doctrines to be straightened out. But there was certainly enough to work with there. A great doctrinal foundation existed. And when Jesus and the apostles came onto the scene, they enlarged the people's understanding of these doctrines and perhaps others. And after the Lord had been crucified and risen from the dead, finally, the doctrinal position was complete. We're not adding new doctrines now. We don't need new doctrines. God has not added to the word of Scripture since the first century. The doctrinal record is complete. But it took some time in that first century for it all to come together, and particularly for the Jewish people to finally understand these basic issues, built on the foundation of what they already had, but now completed in the work and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ.